All right. Good evening. Scramble in, get a seat, sit down, strap in, buckle up, get ready. I'm not your pastor. I'm Rick Hughes. I'm a visitor, but you should know who I am by now. And we've been a missionary from this church since 1974. Bobby asked me to come back and fill in one more time, but this time I'm not able to get behind the pulpit. And part of the reason is because I have Parkinson's. I was diagnosed with Parkinson's about maybe a year ago now. So we're dealing with that. And you can make it go away if you just concentrate and say, be still. But I tell people my hips are not working, but my lips are just fine. So all of that's working just fine. So there's a lot to talk about, a lot I want to tell you. Before we do that, let's have some time of silent prayer to kind of get back in fellowship. Remember, you know the drill. You understand this. This is the point in time in which we all come into God's plan by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you know when that happens that God puts you into a relationship with Him that never changes. That's why He said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. You may turn your back on God, He'll just love you from behind. Keep that in mind. The bottom circle is your fellowship with God. And you can break fellowship with God. You don't lose the relationship, but you definitely can break fellowship by committing sin in your life. When you sin, you get under control of your sin nature. You're aware of that. It could be a mental attitude sin. It could be a sin of the tongue. It could be some sort of overt sin. But when you're over here, the Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved, and He cannot do His job. It's imperative as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that you live in this bottom circle in fellowship with God. Therefore, we have the rebound technique. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all wrongdoing. 1 John 1:9. So we're going to do that. Have a time of silent prayer. Let you get back in fellowship if you drove in on 610. We drove in on 290 and we're out of fellowship too. So let's pray. Let's get in fellowship and let's ask the Lord to give us some information tonight. Okay? Let's get started. Father, we're grateful to be able to fellowship together around Your Word tonight. We pray for our pastor and his wife as they travel that You'd watch over and protect them and keep them safe. Bring them back soon. Bless our time together. Challenge us with what we learn, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I continue to go to some schools doing just what I'm doing here, sitting in a wheelchair talking to kids in the bleachers. And I thought maybe they wouldn't like me if I was in a wheelchair because I've been so used to standing up for 50 years teaching in schools. But no problem. They oriented and adjusted to it just fine. I hope you would too. So we continue to do that. But as the schools began to shut down, so many of the administrators that I've known for so many years have retired. And there's a group of new guys in there that I don't know. And we're not getting in as many schools as we used to get into. Remember, all the schools are for a week at a time, 5 days or 3 days, called a spiritual emphasis week. So 17 years ago, we started a radio show called The Flotline, F-L-O-T. And that has now morphed and grown to over 100 stations every Sunday morning across America. So we have a tremendous audience, a tremendous opportunity, a tremendous ministry, teaching the Word of God from Maine all the way to California and Houston in between. Maybe some of you have listened to The Flotline before. We also have it available on podcasting, and you can get it through the podcast venues like Apple iPod or get it on Anchor or something like that. All you have to do is go in and search for The Flotline, a 30-minute radio show teaching the Word of God. Tremendous response, and we've had a tremendous response from printing our books and material that we distributed. So the Lord's still using us, like I said, maybe in a different way. But I'm happy that He's still using me and He's still using you. I want to talk to you about God's trophy of grace. God's trophy of grace. And this is exactly what I want you to be, a trophy of grace. We're going to study this from the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to see some amazing things, but I have to do some background before we get into this. So please stay with me. There are over 50 million Americans that are older than 65. How many of you in here tonight are older than 65? Let me see your hand. Oh, man. All right. This message is for you. And we have a population of roughly 330 million people, and 50 million of them are older than 65. But this will get your attention. There's one death every 11 seconds. One death every 11 seconds. Now, all these people, like you, like me, want to be happy and enjoy what time we have left. So a lot of folks spend money they don't have to purchase things they don't need to impress people they don't even like. That's a shame, but that's the way it goes. I read about this guy. He wrote a book called American's Search for Happiness in Later Years. American's Search for Happiness in Later Years. A guy named Professor Arthur Brooks, a social scientist, wrote this. And he wrote in this book that happiness and success in the second half of life is different than the first half of life. And he's sort of right. His thoughts refer us to older people that need to transition from being learners to being instructors. Well, that's not too bad, because there is some test to that. So we will see some of the truth of that in this message. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are never, ever to stop learning. Never. Even the last day of your breath, you're never to stop learning. So we never stop learning, because the big test is coming. It's coming sooner or later, and maybe sooner than you think. Time doesn't shout, it just runs out sooner than you think. And I think it's probably every Sunday, Bobby gives a message up here and lets us know who got promoted. I call it being called to the home office. You know, I never thought the colonel would be called to the home office, but he got called to the home office, and you'll get called to the home office, and you want to show up in good shape, right? So listen carefully. Being an instructor in your old age is not entirely off base with biblical instructions. It's not off base. There's an awful lot of wisdom among the aged people in this Baraka congregation and other congregations across the country that live stream or click in with us. So remember this, the key to a great friendship in this church is to impart information, wisdom. Not manipulation, but wisdom, and not manipulation of the vulnerable and the weak. So there should be instructors in the congregation. And we have a New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church in Crete. Now, Titus was the pastor of the church in Crete, and he was a Gentile. This was a Gentile church. This was a problem, because the Judaizers insisted that the Gentiles get circumcised to be saved. And finally, Peter put an end to all of that, and he talked him down. But Titus was never circumcised, but he was the pastor of his church in Crete, on an island in Crete. And so this big argument in Jerusalem about circumcising Gentile believers, if you want to read it, it's in Acts 15. 15:5 is where the first argument comes up, where they said they need to be circumcised or they can't be saved. And you can read what Peter said about it in Acts 15:11. Titus did not have to be circumcised, so good for him. We have in the New Testament a letter that Paul wrote, including instructions for the women in the congregation. And this is what Titus was supposed to teach them, and this is where you need to get ready. All you older women, get ready. Older men, yours is coming, okay? In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, this is what Paul wrote. Teach the aged women. Aged, what, I don't know what to put right there, what ages is. Maybe 55 and up. How's that? 55 and up. They were called the presbyters, the presbyters, the older aged women. Teach them likewise that they be in behavior or demeanor as becoming holiness. Now that's a great question. What does it mean to be holy? Are you older women in this congregation, are you holy? Does that mean you should wear a little bun on your head and walk around, you know, like praying all the time? What does it mean to be a holy person? And we'll see that. Teach them this, that they be in behavior, in their demeanor, in their bearing, as holiness. And he used the word, here it is, H-I-E-R-O-S. Hieros, that's the word that he used. That means sacred. Holiness meaning sacred. And he has an adjectival form with it called prepo, and it denotes suited to a sacred character, to have a sacred character. He did not use the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-I-O-S, cosmios, and he did not use the word semnos, S-E-M-N-O-S. He did not use those two words. He used this word right here, heros. And heros is a very important word. This is not a type of religious legalism. This is a lifestyle of spiritual maturity that inspires reverence and respect from the members of the congregation. So, it's a lifestyle with a relaxed mental attitude, a lifestyle of wisdom, discernment, discretion, and insight. And he said, don't let them be false accusers. Don't let them be false accusers. This means mind your own business. We may have more to say about that Sunday morning. Mind your own business. And don't let them be people that are slanderers or gossips that need to mind their own business. And don't let them be given to too much wine. They should be teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Kalos. Didaskalos. Kalos. Didaskalos is we get the word pastor, teacher. Teacher. Didaskalos. Teachers of good things. Honorable things. Things about divine living, divine viewpoint, and personal love, grace orientation. Older women, make a note of this, older women in this congregation, in any congregation anywhere, are to be specialists in Christian education and curriculum. Paul laid it out in verses 4 and 5. Why should they do this? Why should they be like this? Why should they have this sort of lifestyle? And this is, and you're older, not being just a learner, but being a teacher as well. In order that, or for the, so that, purpose clause, they can teach sophronizo, the sophomores, they can teach the younger women to have sound judgment and be prudent. Titus, in verses 4 and 5, the younger women to be sober, moderate, self-controlled, to love their husbands and their children, and to be discreet and chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, as the word of God, be not blasphemed. You don't want to give Satan the opportunity to impugn the name of God. This is very critical for you to understand. As you get older, and this is what you'll face, keep this in mind. You have a soul, S-O-U-L. It never ages. Did you ever think about that? Your soul does not grow old. Your body does. Your soul does not. Maybe in the mirror you don't recognize yourself and you say, that's not what I look like. I got a picture, that's what I looked like when I was 35 or 40. Well, you don't look like that anymore. But your soul never ages one day. Keep that in mind. And so Satan will impugn God's name if he can use you as a failure. If he can use you to be impulsive and to do something dumb and stupid and misrepresent God, in some way, Satan will use you to impugn the name of God. Say, is that one of your children? That's supposed to be a Christian? Look what they did. What an idiot. How could they be saved? Why are you sending me to the lake of fire? I didn't do that. Here's a translation from what we call God's Word Translation. It's an interesting little Bible. God's Word Translation. Tell the older women to live their lives in a way that shows they're dedicated to God. Tell them not to be gossips or not to be addicted to alcohol, but to be examples of virtue. In this way, because of this, they will teach the younger women to show love to their husbands and their children, that they will use good judgment and be morally pure. Also tell them to teach the younger women to be homemakers and to be kind and to place themselves under the authority of their husbands so that no one can speak evil of God's word. An NIV translation, same passage, listen to it. Likewise, Titus, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and their children and to be self-controlled and pure and to be busy at home, to be kind and be subject to their husbands so that no one can malign the word of God. These instructions that Paul tells Titus to do, does not deprive a young wife of her civil rights. It's not doing that. But here is what you must understand. In any local church, such as this church or any church, write this down and get this in your mind and don't vibrate when I tell you this. The older ladies in the congregation must be brought under control first. The older ladies in the congregation must be brought under control first. If they're not under control, they'll destroy the church. I promise you. So, the older women in the congregation must be under control first. The spiritual life and leadership of the older ladies in the local church and the local congregation is critical to the ministry of such church. And this church is no exception. This church is founded by the teaching of the Word of God and doctrine. But many, many, many older women have been the solid rock behind the ministry of this church. Some of you are still alive, still sitting here. Some have been called to the home office. If you've been around here long enough, you know who I'm talking about, and you know this. And God used the Colonel to teach a lot of us these concepts. But you older women are the rock, solid foundation, base of this congregation. We count on you. We depend on you for many things. So the lessons that our pastor has been teaching in Proverbs 5, which you've been looking up in the ceiling about. Oh, what's he talking about that for? The lessons he's been teaching in Proverbs 5 are lessons a few older women might have learned the hard way, perhaps. And if you did, you can at least impart wisdom to the younger women that will deliver them from the life of regret. Because when it comes to men, some women are brain dead. When it comes to men, some women are just brain dead. It takes humility. A lot of humility for a younger woman to learn from an older woman. It takes a lot of humility. Since most young people think they're smarter than the older people. I've seen this for years now. Kids think they're smarter than we are, you know. Well, you're old. I'm smarter than you. I can use a cell phone. You can't. I know how to use a computer. You can't. I can. I'm not up with them. I know what's going on. But since the older crew's not up to speed on the electronic gadgets, they think they're smarter than you. They're not smarter than you. The wisdom of doctrine in your soul is what you must impart to them. Now, if you're hooked on cell phones, let me just tell you something about that. I want you to give yourself a test. If you were hurt in an automobile accident and your cell phone was destroyed, would you know the number to call your husband? Can you recite it off the top of your head? Would you know the number to call your children? Would you? Or do you have to go to the cell phone and say, look the number up on the cell phone? You get hooked on this to where you can't remember numbers anymore. I asked my daughter the other day, do you know Dad's number? Uh-huh. Do you know Mom's number? Uh-huh. Do you know your daughter's number? No. Because she has to look it up on the phone. So it takes a lot of humility for younger women to learn from the older women. This is a ministry you must have as an older woman in this congregation. Now, the background to all of this, what is happening, we need to take a look at it because we got a lot to study. This is the Apostle Paul in his final letter to Timothy, his young son in the faith. He was in prison during the reign of Nero in around 66-67 A.D. And this was actually his second arrest, but now under much harsh conditions. Now, I want to tell you something about Paul. Before Paul got saved, he was very aggressive. He had a very aggressive personality. He got a decree from Tarsus to go out after Christians and lock them up and put them in jail and do away with them. When he got saved, his personality didn't change. Paul didn't become meek and mild. He still had a very rough, confrontational personality. I'm going to show you that here in a minute. So this was actually his second arrest. And now he's under much harsh conditions. Festus, F-E-S-T-U-S, was the fifth procurator of Judea. And he was the governor of Judea. But he was under King Agrippa II. And it was actually Festus that sent Paul to Caesar. In Acts 25:12, Festus conferred with the council. And he said this, had you not appealed to Caesar... Well, if you've appealed to Caesar, then unto Caesar you should go. Before Paul could be transported to Caesar, to Rome, Agrippa wanted to check him out. So Agrippa said, well, let me talk to him. And Festus said, all right, we'll have him in the morning. You can hear him. And Festus was hoping that Agrippa would give charges against Paul so he would have something legitimate to charge him with. But listen to this. This is so interesting. In Acts 25:25, I found that he committed nothing deserving of death, but since he appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. This was a mistake. Paul made a mistake. It's one of several mistakes that he made. He wasn't the mild person you think he was. We'll show you some of these. I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this investigation taking place, I could have something to write. For it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner and not to indicate any charges against him. So Agrippa, the king of Judah, said this. They talked between themselves, and Agrippa said, this man's done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And Agrippa said, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now you know and I know, when you get a raw deal, you turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. But Paul said, I want to see Caesar. That's not fair what you're doing to me. Was Paul's appeal a mistake? Acts 25:11. Here it is. Was Paul being impetuous? He said, if I'm in the wrong and I've committed something deserving of death, I'm not trying to avoid the execution, but if there's nothing for the execution, nothing to the accusations which these men are bringing against me, then nobody can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. I want to go to Caesar. He wanted vindication. He hadn't done anything wrong. He wanted to be vindicated. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul kept praying for God to take away the thorn that bugged him all the time, and God said no. Paul said, please take it away. No. Please, Lord, take it away. No. I'm not taking it away. I gave it to you for a reason. And in this case, Paul wanted this charges to go away because he was innocent of the charges. It all started with Paul taking the Nazarite blood vow in Acts 21:23. After he got saved, after all that happened, we'll look at that here in a minute, he went to Jerusalem and took a Nazarite blood vow. He was warned not to go to Jerusalem. He was warned when he went to Caesarea and stayed in the house with Philip and Philip's four daughters. Don't go to Caesarea. Stay out of there. Stay out of Jerusalem. They're going to bind you up. They're going to turn you over to the Gentiles. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. But he went anyhow. And here's what happened. In Acts 21:11, Agabus warned him, don't go to Jerusalem or you'll be put in jail, turned over to the Gentiles. And he was offended by what Agabus predicted. And he told him so in Acts 21:13. And his friends eventually recognized that he couldn't be persuaded. So here's what they said. And since he would not be persuaded, we have stopped saying the will of the Lord, but just let the will of the Lord be done. And okay, we're going to quit trying to persuade you. We know Paul should have gone west to Spain. We know that. We know his ministry was to the Gentiles. But he went back to Jerusalem, went back to the church, to the council, got locked out, got thrown in jail. Paul's journey to Rome was an amazing thing too. But here's the principle you need to remember. God's will overrides our emotional intentions and mistakes. God's will overrides our emotional intentions, and our mistakes. So Paul's journey to Rome to see Caesar is an amazing thing. And eventually he was under house arrest in his own quarters, awaiting a hearing with Caesar. And guess how long he was under house arrest? 2 years. In Acts 28:30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. And he received everyone that came to see him. He preached the kingdom of God and teaching those saints which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. His final days went like this. This is written by a man called Derek Jeter. He's a theologian, a writer for Living Ministries. And Derek Jeter put this together. I'm quoting him. On July the 19th, AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome, destroyed 10 of the city's 14 districts. The inferno raged for 6 days and 7 nights, flaring up sporadically for an additional 3 days. Though the fire probably started accidentally in an oil warehouse, rumors swirled that Emperor Nero had ordered it so he could rebuild Rome according to his own liking. That's not unusual. We kind of see that today, people manufacturing lies to rebuild America the way they want it. You know, you're going through that right now. There are people that want to remake America. And so Nero tried to stamp out the rumors, but to no avail. So then he looked for a scapegoat. And since two of the districts were untouched by the fire were disproportionately populated by Christians, he shifted the blame to the Christians. The Christian did this. It's their fault. The accusation that the Roman Christians hated humanity likely took root in their refusal to participate in Rome's social and civic life, which was intertwined with pagan worship. You know that. Whether for that reason or for the fire, once Nero's madness inflamed, he continued the persecution of Rome's Christians and found Paul to be the ringleader, Acts 24:5. We have found this man a disease and a mover of sedition among all Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. So he was rearrested and placed in the Maritime Dungeon. The Maritime Dungeon was called the House of Darkness. Terrible, terrible place. Dark, dank, dirty, lower chamber, and Paul was there. Hideous, terrifying appearance. Prisoners in the ancient world, and this is interesting, prisoners in the ancient world were rarely sent to prison as punishment. Now, we send people to prison as punishment. Rather, prisons typically served as holding cells for those awaiting trial or execution. And we see this throughout Scripture. The Mosaic Law made no provision for the incarceration of a prisoner as a form of punishment. Didn't do it. We do it. During Paul's first imprisonment, he awaited trial before Roman governors Felix and Festus. He then was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, awaiting appearance before Nero. Scholars believe Paul was released around AD 62 because the Jews who accused him of being a real pest and a fellow who stirred up dissension couldn't press their case before the emperor. However, after the fire, Paul's second imprisonment in the Maritime Dungeon, he apparently received a preliminary hearing. None of his buddies showed up. And he said this, 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, nobody stood with me. Everybody forsook me. I pray God it would not be laid to their charge. He did not expect to be acquitted. He expected to be found guilty in all likelihood because he hated humankind. And from there, Paul believed his execution would be left, the only thing left, which was probably carried out in AD 63. Now, that's the background. Paul, an aggressive apostle, not necessarily a sweet-talking, nice person. But as a matter of fact, I'll show you how aggressive he was. This is after he got saved. Immediately after he got saved, he began to speak in synagogues around Damascus. And all that heard him were amazed. I'm reading to you from the book of Acts, and I'm reading from the 9th chapter, the 20th verse. All that heard him were amazed and said, is this not the one that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem, Christians? And he came here to the intent that he might put us in jail too? But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So now he's ticked off all the Jews and they're going to try to kill him. And they were laying in wait for him. They watched the gates by day and night to see if he'd come out. They're going to kill him. So the disciples took him by night, let him down over the wall in a basket. And he went to Jerusalem and presented himself to the disciples. But they were afraid of him and they didn't believe that he was really saved. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And as he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and disputed, argued with the Greeks. And they decided to kill him also. It's the second contract put out on Paul's life. He wasn't a sweet guy. I mean, he called a spade a spade. Listen to what happened when the brethren knew this. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him back to Tarsus. We need to get him out of here. He's causing a lot of trouble. Then, verse 31, the churches rested throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in fear of the Lord and comforted by the Holy Spirit. So Paul made a lot of people mad because he didn't back up. He was aggressive before he got saved. He was aggressive after he got saved. Just because you get saved doesn't mean your personality changes. He was told not to go to Jerusalem. He went anyhow. He knew better than to take a Nazarite vow and to go in and kill the blood of an animal and pour the blood over the altar. Jesus Christ had already died for the sins of the world. His blood had already been shed through a spiritual death. And Paul did it anyhow, just to be accepted. And he wasn't accepted. They shut the door and ran him out. So what we're looking at now, where we're going with this, is Paul's farewell letter to Timothy. Paul's farewell letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. You got your Bible? Turn over there or make a note. You ever got a report card in school? When we got our report cards, you know the worst thing about it? The coach said, I don't see them report card boys. Let me see your report card, boys. Oh, no. Every F we had, we got three licks. For every F on my report card, the coach gave me three licks. Bam, bam, bam. Right in front of the whole team. Bend over, idiot. Bam, bam, bam. You don't want an F on your report card, right? There are three F's in this verse you want on your report card when you get to heaven. Your report card in heaven should have these three F's on it. Listen to it. 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought. There's the first F. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. There's the second F. And I kept the faith. There's the third F. I fought, I finished, and I kept the faith. You know, if you read 2 Corinthians 11:6, you will see where Paul admits he's rude when he talks. 2 Corinthians 11:6. But I fought. What does that mean, I fought? Well, the word is agonizomai, the Greek word agonizomai. I just write it in English, A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I, agonizomai. Comes from the word agony, place of agony. This is where the ancient Greek athletes would train for the Parthenian games, the Isthmus games, the Olympic games. They would go train to the agonizo training center. And this is what the word is. I fought, agonizomai. I competed. Figuratively, it means to contend with an adversary, to compete for the prize. So let's get some principles on this. What does it mean, I fought? What does that mean? I fought. Paul's entire earthly ministry, point one, was one tremendous test after another. One test after another. Two, before his conversion, he was well respected, liked, well-to-do, high-ranking Pharisee who hated and persecuted the Christians before his conversion. Three, after his conversion, most of his arrogance was taken away about who he was and what he was. It changed the direction of his life. It didn't change his personality. He's still the same forward-talking, in-your-face sort of guy. But listen to what he said in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I now count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I'm no longer respected. I'm no longer liked. I'm no longer wealthy. He said, I count all of this as skubala. The colonel taught that word a long time ago. Dung. Skubala. in order that I may gain Christ. What does it mean to gain Christ? You know that as occupation with Christ. Problem-solving device number 10 in the flat line of your soul. I count everything as a loss. Amazing conversion. Changed his attitude. Now, instead of hating Christians, he had learned to love them through Christ. What kind of battle did he fight? What exactly did Paul go through when he said, I have fought a good fight? You may be shocked. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read it out of 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 33. This is a list of what he went through. And he wrote this to defend himself against the religious Judaizers who were claiming that he was not really a man of God, or he would teach circumcision. And he didn't. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool because I am more. In labor, I am more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prison, more frequently. In death threats, more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, at night and a day. I've been in the deep, in the journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Excuse me. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting, cold, naked, and besides the other things, what came upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So who's weak? And I am not weak. Who's made to stumble? I don't stumble. I burn with indignation. I burn with indignation. That's that temper. I burn with indignation. Don't say I'm weak. Don't say I'm not really an apostle. He said in verse 30, if I've got to boast, I'll boast about these things concerning my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor tried to kill me with a garrison, tried to arrest me, but I was let down in the basket, out of wall, escape. This does not include other things, like his thorn in the flesh. It does not include being abandoned by his friends while he was in prison, in 2 Timothy 1:15. And it does not include, listen carefully, it does not include his thought that he would not even live. Listen to what he said. Here's where he says it. This is where he despaired of his life. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of our life. We had given up hope of even living. We thought that's it. We thought we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but only trust in God who raises the dead. I mean, this man went through it. When he says, I fought the fight, he fought the fight. Now, what about you? This is the servant of God who authored 13 New Testament epistles and 4 of them while he was in prison. When your time comes, and it's coming sooner than you think, your name will be read from this pulpit someday, just like names that have been read before you. And I could call them all out. Are you going to be able to say, I fought the fight? Maybe not like he did, but you have your own battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then he said, I finished the race. I finished it. What does that imply? What does that mean? This is the second statement that reflects Paul's struggles in presenting the gospel. In Acts 20:24, he said, I don't place any value on my own life. I want to finish the race that I'm running. I want to carry out the mission I received from the Lord Jesus, the mission of testifying to the good news of God's grace. You are running the race also. You see, this is a runner's track. It's called a 440. And I gave an illustration here one time. I'll remind you of it. It was a funny thing that happened to me, but I had to run a fat man's relay one time in a high school race. I was a shot putter and a discus thrower. Good, I set state records in both events. But the coach said, I want you to run the 440 relay. And I'm like, what? I mean, my discus arena was right here, and I like to throw the discus, and it could hit the ground and bounce across the track, and I'd try to time it so I'd hit the guys running. I just like to do that. He wanted me to run that race. So I'm here. The guy gives me the baton, and I take off around the track. Here I go. And my best friend Mike is behind me, and he gets the baton. Here he comes behind me. And I hear him yelling, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. All the way around this track, he's yelling, I'm going to get you. By the time I got around here, I felt like an elephant was on my back, and I could hear him coming. I was running the race, and I won that race. I've been in a race in my life since I accepted Christ in 1967. The first time I spoke publicly and gave my own personal testimony was in November of 1967. Since that time, I have no idea how many schools I've spoken in. I have no idea how many radio shows I've done across the country. I have no idea. It amazes me sometimes when I look at old notes and things that I taught. It amazes me. But I've been running this race a long time, and you are in a race too. Do you think about that? When you get up in the morning, you're in a race, and you must finish the race. That means you've got to grow spiritually, come to spiritual maturity, replicate the life of Christ, and bring maximum glorification to God by means of what Paul went through and our Lord went through called evidence testing. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. If you want to finish your race, let me give you a verse to remember. This should be your verse. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you're being watched. You don't see them, but you're being watched by angelic creatures. Angels are watching you, learning from you. Satanic forces are watching you. Even your personal friends are watching you to see how you handle what comes down the pipe towards you. So you got a bad diagnosis at the doctor. How do you handle that? So you had this go bad here, this go bad there. Did you get mad? Did you throw a fit? Did you pout? Did you get full of self-pity? Did you cry? How did you handle the race? We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin that clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Pick up your feet and run. Pick up your feet and run. Quit shuffling along in a Christian life. And that's what I meet so many people do. Just shuffling along in a Christian life. You are in a race against time. Time doesn't shout. It just runs out sooner than you think. Pick up your feet and run. Lay aside all distractions. Set priorities in your life. Get victory over your sinful habits that cause you to stumble in that race. Endure the pain, embrace the sacrifice, and reap the reward. That's what this verse says. Lay aside every weight and every sin that clings to you so closely, and run with endurance, run with fidelity. Be faithful to do that what God called you to do. It's really amazing to watch people say, well, I don't really know what God wants me to do. You know, I'm just kind of confused. I'm just kind of trying to figure it out. I can tell you what he wants you to do. Show up, shut up, and fake it till you make it. You've heard me say that before. Come to Bible class. Get your notes. Make the application in your life. And look for opportunities to represent Jesus Christ. Because you are the only person that can deliver this nation what's coming. In Galatians 5:7, the Judaizers followed Paul into Galatia. Same old thing. You need to be circumcised. They need to be circumcised. They're not really saved. And they bought into that lie. Here's what Paul said. You were running so well. You were doing great. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What is the hindrance? You were doing great. You got distracted. There is a long list of people from this congregation that were doing great. They were phenomenal Christians and they got distracted. They went south. They're not here tonight. I don't know where they are. Some of them not even alive anymore. But they were running the race, and then something happened. Usually it's the children. They got kids, and, well, you know, we need to go find a place where our children can be happy. They have swings over there and merry-go-rounds, and that's a really fun place for our kids to go to church. And that usually is the first thing that takes them out, the children. You must keep the faith. You must fight the fight. You must endure. I kept the faith, he said. You kept the faith? Okay. P-I-S-T-I-S. The pistis. I kept the faith. That which is believed. Pistis can be two things. It can be that which is believed, which is the core doctrine of your soul, or it can be an act of your volition, your faith. One is fidelity, the other is faith. So the faith that he's talking about is the doctrine in his soul. He did not abandon his beliefs in spite of the cost. There are times when what you believe will be tested. And you may be recruited to follow another pastor who seems to have it all going on. It's happened to many people that used to come here, but they moved on to a more appealing church, a more appealing pastor. But Paul said, I kept the faith, I kept the doctrine, I stood by it. I've actually had people try to recruit me to come to their church. You know, I played football at Alabama for a brief period of time, and I always thought, like, why would I want to leave the greatest coach in the world to go follow some guy that says he's the greatest coach in the world? What I learned from this pulpit, from Colonel Thieme, and from Bobby is my life, and it's your life as well. And we keep the faith. We keep what we learn. We don't get distracted. We don't get discouraged. We keep the faith. We don't abandon our core beliefs. Saving faith, living faith, dying faith. How do you get it? How do you get this? Faith he's talking about, Romans 10:17. It's where it comes from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not something you make up inside of you like a train trying to go over the mountain saying, I think I can. I'm going to get over that mountain. This is the doctrine you learn from the pulpit is what establishes your faith. The core belief in your soul that motivates you, drives you, causes you to be faithful. It's an act of fidelity. As well as a system of belief. So here's the question. When your race is almost over, when your race is coming to an end, have you been faithful to keep what you learned? Psalm 90 verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. And James talks about this. You don't know what you'll be on tomorrow. What's your life? Just a vapor. It appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. That's your reward. You are to be God's trophy of grace. That's what you're here for. At the judgment seat of Christ, my prayer is you'll get the crown of life. Here's what Paul said about his life. Now because of this, 2 Timothy 4:8, I know there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to also anyone that loves his appearing. The crown of righteousness and the crown of life basically are the same thing. They go together for fulfilling the spiritual life. And the Lord Jesus Christ will distribute those crowns in Revelation 22:12. So the winner believer, you, recognizes that you are going to be a trophy of grace, and as such, you will be recognized as that trophy when Christ returns for his church. Others, when Paul said, not for me only, but also to others that love his appearing, is written to a select group of believers who had their eschatology straight. They understood eschatology. Colossians 1:5, for the hope, confidence, assurance of what's laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you have heard before in the world, when the word of the truth of the gospel. The others are people that were faithful and stuck by what they learned. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this world will totally collapse, since human solutions to man's sinful rage is useless. We live in an age of rage. You should see that. You know that. We live in an age of rage. There's so much hatred in this country that has been manipulated and caused that just as there's an aisle going right down through here, there's a gap in America between people and certain organizations, certain people. Rage. Rage on the interstate. Rage in the neighborhood. Rage. Hatred. That's what's going on in this country. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everything's going to collapse. Man's sinful rage is useless. So this is your prize to collect. Crown of life, crown of righteousness. And it's your reward for your fidelity and your maximum glorification of God. So what did he say, the three F's? I fought the fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. This must be yours. This must be your testimony. I don't know what you're fighting. I don't know what race you're running. I don't know what you're going through, but this is applicable to you. You must understand this. Because we're going to see tomorrow night what we can learn from these historical events that Luke recorded for us. You're going to see what you can learn from these. I just started getting into this. There's a lot to go with this. Wait till you see what you can learn from this very thing right here. For example, I give you a little teaser. You are a purchased possession. You have been bought and paid for with a price. Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You don't even belong to yourself. You've been bought by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a child of God. You are a purchased possession. So Romans 14:8, whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, whether we die, we belong to the Lord. What's the difference? So you must understand that what's coming down the road is no different today than tomorrow and the next day. Whether you live or whether you die, nothing changes. You are God's purchased possession. You have a job to do. Finish the race. Keep going. Keep the doctrine. You got it? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege to study this information. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us with it. Help us to see it clearly and apply it to our life as we studied what Paul went through and why he was able to write like he wrote these words to Timothy, why he could say these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.